and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read verses 16 to 20. I think I've made two mistakes already this morning. Well, actually three, counting the one of not telling my wife earlier about the barbecue. But one, I'm always concerned during baptisms that the water is too cold because it's nothing but tap water that goes in there. So I put heaters in there and everything else, and I think it's about 95 degrees, and I'm sweating already. So that's the second one. And then when I was preparing my notes for after the when I'm to prepare for the baptism, I put down that Brother Dave Corson was to come up and lead the congregation in sinning instead of singing. So I don't know what today he's going to offer, but I'm on a roll so far. But hopefully the Lord will guide my words from this point out. I make no more mistakes. Matthew 28, we're going to read verses 16 to 20. This is known as the Great Commission, very important portion of Scripture for the New Testament church. Hear now God's word. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that you would receive glory, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, that your church would be built up, that saints would be edified, and sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm somewhat of a history buff, and I was watching a while ago a documentary concerning the end of World War II. And Japan surrendered to the Allied forces on August 14th of 1945. But the official signing of the surrender documents didn't take place until September 2nd of 1945. And what I was watching on television was an old newsreel of the ceremonial surrender by the Japanese on board the USS Missouri, and it was in Tokyo Bay. This was a very formal and a very ceremonial affair. The Allied delegation was led by General Douglas MacArthur, and if you know anything about General MacArthur, he loved pomp and circumstance and ceremony more than probably any of our other generals. The Japanese military delegation came in full dress uniforms, and the government leaders came dressed in formal attire, complete with top hats. But the idea is that there was a ceremony ratifying the treaty document. And you know, and that is true of virtually every treaty and covenant. And you know, it even stems down to contracts. For example, when you agree to buy a house, there is a formal document that you sign agreeing to all the terms and stipulations of the sale. And you actually have to go to either a bank or a title company and close on the sale. You know, even verbal contracts are usually ratified, if by nothing else, with a handshake. But there's some sort of a sign that the treaty or the contract is in force. That's also true of divine contracts or divine covenants. There's always a sign or a seal of the covenant that God enters into with his people. And in fact, God uses signs or even less formal occasions to remind his people of his great works. But it's especially true concerning his covenants. Remember that the rainbow was a sign of the covenant that God entered into with Noah after the flood. And so whenever you look at a rainbow, you should look at it not only as this beautiful thing of God's creation, but that it is a reminder that God will never again destroy the earth with water. And of course, think of circumcision in the Old Covenant. It was a sign of the covenant that God entered into with Abraham, and was extremely important in the Old Covenant. And now we come to the New Covenant, and we see that Jesus came and entered into a new covenant with His people. And He ratified that covenant with a ceremony. It was with the Lord's Supper. And then He gave us a sign of the New Covenant, which is baptism. A baptism, you could say, is an oath ceremony of the New Covenant. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that baptism is one of the modifying commands of the Great Commission, which we just read. So I want to look at this command of Christ in the Great Commission. If we look at verse 19 of Matthew 28, where Jesus is giving this Great Commission, He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, we've been studying the book of Romans, and a few weeks ago we examined the relevance of the Great Commission to the book of Romans. And we saw that this is a commission given to the Church of Jesus Christ by Him to be continued throughout the ages until He returns. And we saw that if rightly followed by the Church, this commission has far-reaching impact into the societies and the cultures of the world. In fact, it should be world-changing. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to a society, to a culture, that culture must change if they accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we saw was that far too often the effects, the social effects of the commission are minimized. But we must never lose sight of the heart of the commission, which is making disciples. And this commission also is given in the context of worship. We need to understand that this Great Commission, whenever God gives us a commission or a covenant, it is always done in the context of worship. Listen to Ken Gentry on this issue. He says, "All that has been established heretofore regarding the obligation to subdue all of culture for Christ must never be severed from its spiritual foundations in the adoration and worship of God. We must always press the spirituality principle of the kingdom work of the church by noting its redemptive starting point and worship emphasis." In other words, worship is at the very core of how we serve our great God. Another theologian, Gerhardus Voss, he put it this way: "Jesus' doctrine of the kingdom as both inward and outward, coming first in the heart of man, and afterwards in the external world, upholds the primacy of the spiritual and the ethical over the physical. The invisible world of the inner religious life, the righteousness of the disposition, the sonship of God are in it made supreme. The essence of the kingdom, the ultimate realities to which everything else is subordinate." Here's basically what these theologians are saying. Christianity is first and foremost a religion of the heart. The heart must change first. Then, the change that has taken place in the heart must be manifested in outward actions. It's not merely enough to say, "Yes, I love Jesus," and then go out and steal from your neighbor. No, the inward change in the heart must make an outward change. And what these theologians are saying is that the commission is given in the context of worship. If we go back to verse 17, notice, "And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. And it was while they were worshipping Him that Jesus gave this commission to go and make disciples of all the nations." Now, the second command in making disciples that Jesus gives, and it's the only one we're going to look at this morning, is baptizing them. Why baptize disciples? That's basically the question that we're going to deal with this morning. The title of the message is Baptizing Disciples. Why baptize disciples? Because baptism is the sign and seal of being in covenant with Jesus Christ. It is an outward demonstration of what has taken place in the heart of the new disciple. This is an important point if we are going to understand the extent and the scope of the commission. You see, baptism is not merely an empty ritual, a holdover from earlier days when the people were less enlightened than we are today, as some modern theologians would like to say. No, baptism is a binding command from the Lord of the church to all of his faithful disciples. Baptism symbolizes the new relationship a disciple has with Christ. Christ is Lord of all, not merely over salvation, but he is Lord of all of life. You know, and this is made clear by the rest of the phrase, because the apostles were not told to merely baptize, which, by the way, means to immerse, but to baptize the new disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean when we say baptize in the name of? Well, let me say this. It is not merely a formula. In a few moments, when I baptize our brother Jim, I'm gonna have him, and I'm gonna take him, and I'm gonna say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, we're going to follow this formula. But that's not merely what it means. It's not a formula that pastors are to follow. Well, I do think it's important that we use that, because those words denote much more than that. They denote ownership. In Scripture, to invoke the name of God is to invoke His power, His authority. The Greek word for name is onoma, and was used this way even outside of the Scripture. In fact, even Greek pagan soldiers swore in the name of Zeus as they entered military service. And in financial matters in those times, money was paid in the name of a particular person who happened to hold the title or be in a position of authority. And so the context, as well as the usage of this phrase, gives us a clear picture of what it means to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. F.W. Green, in his commentary, says, accordingly, in the present passage, the baptized may be said to be translated into the possession of the Father, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. And another quote from Gentry. All of this is most significant. At conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, men bow to a new Lord and Master and receive the sign and seal of His kingdom. Consequently, in this baptismal act of worship, there is a public, sacramental declaration of the exchange from one realm of authority, Satan's, to another, God's. You see, the mere fact that baptism is included in the Great Commission shows the significance and the importance of it. So let's take a little closer look at it again. What is baptism? Well, first and foremost, it's an ordinance or a sacrament of the church. Based upon the command of Christ in this Great Commission, it is a binding ordinance. It is one of two ordinances binding on the church, the other, of course, being the Lord's Supper. And both of these ordinances were instituted by Jesus Christ. And the Scripture commands that both of them be continued by the church. When we eat of the Lord's Supper, we always talk that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So what is an ordinance of the church? It is a practice that has been ordained by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, some Reformed churches call these sacraments, and I think that's a good word, and it actually helps us. It's from the Latin sacramentum, and it has a twofold meaning. One, a thing set apart as sacred, so what is taking place here this morning is, in fact, a sacred ordinance. And two, it was a military oath of obedience as administered by the commander. And I think both have significance. Augustine defined a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward grace. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are holy ordinances and acts of worship, and they are therefore covered under the regulative principle of worship. They are governed by the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures. We cannot change or alter the elements, the mode, or the practice of these ordinances by the will or whims of men. They are serious ordinances and should not be taken lightly by the church. These ordinances were given to the church to oversee and to administer. It is not proper for Christians in a family or informal setting, for example, to decide to have the Lord's Supper. No, these are ordinances of the church. Same is true of baptism. Let me read from our Confession of Faith on baptism. It says, "These holy ordinances are to be administered by those alone who are qualified and called to do so according to the commission of Christ." So what then is baptism? Well, a simple answer to that question is that it is the immersion of a Christian into the water and the coming up again. The word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek word baptizo. That means that it was not translated, just the letters themselves were translated into English. The literal definition of baptize means to immerse. And that this is true cannot be disputed. Listen to some of these sources. Robinson's New Testament Lexicon says, baptizo, to dip in, to sink, immerse. Hastings' Bible Dictionary, the actual meaning of the word is immersion. Thayer's New Testament Lexicon, to dip, immerse, submerge. Webster's, baptize, to dip in water. Martin Luther, who was a Pado Baptist, baptizo, to dip. And John Calvin, in his Institutes, arguing for the mode of sprinkling infants, says this: "But whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, and whether thrice or once, whether he should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance." Interesting comment. "But ought to be optional to churches according to diversity of countries. Yet, the word baptize means to immerse. And it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church." Now, I'm surprised at the inconsistency of Calvin, but nonetheless, he does admit that it is to immerse. You see, now, if this is a holy ordinance and part of worship, and if it's governed by the regulative principle, then how can details be unimportant and optional? But notice that he says clearly immersion was practiced in the early church. That leads to the next question: who then should be baptized? The clear teaching of Scripture is that this ordinance is conferred on those who have repented of their sin and are now disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, our Scripture for this morning makes that very clear. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." And then listen to Acts 2. We read this earlier this morning as well. Verse 37. "And when they heard this," this is after Peter preached, remember he preached the gospel, and this is the response of the people that Peter preached to. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" You see, according to the Scripture, the prerequisites for baptism are repentance and being a disciple. You know, there's an ancient document. It's called the Didache. It comes from the Greek to teach. This document is believed to be the teaching of the 12 apostles as passed down to the elders of the churches they founded. It is an instructional manual for practices within the church. Now, let me say this. This is not Scripture, so therefore it's not binding on the churches. But it is interesting to see what the practice of these early churches were, just one generation away from the apostles. And concerning baptism, it says this: "And before the baptism, let the baptizer and him who is to be baptized fast, and any others who are able. And thou shalt bid him who is to be baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before." It also says, "Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in running water. But if thou hast not running water, baptize in other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm." In other words, there was an urgency to baptize these people. But it's obvious that the candidates in question are adults and not infants. There is no reference in this document about the baptism of infants. Every example in Scripture of a baptism is that of an adult being baptized. Let me quote our confession one more time. The only persons who can rightly subject themselves to this ordinance are those who actually profess repentance towards God and in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to yield obedience to Him. You know, our paedobaptist brothers argue that good and necessary inference dictates that we must baptize infants of believers. Now, I want to emphasize something. You know that we love our Reformed paedobaptist brothers and sisters, and we consider them to be wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, but sound hermeneutical principles mandate that the clear teaching of Scripture interprets the unclear and the obscure passages. And whatever text they may pull out that seem to indicate that infants may be baptized are negated by the absolutely clear passages that show that only disciples who have repented of their sin should be baptized. Now, there's much more to argue on that, but that's for another time. We're not going to argue baptizing of infants over baptizing of believers today. And the biblical mode of baptism is clearly by immersion. One of the arguments you may hear about using another mode of baptism is that there's no express command to baptize by immersion. But that is simply not true. The word itself means to immerse. And to say to baptize by immersion is by saying we're going to immerse by immersion. It just makes no sense. The meaning of the word and the context is always that of immersion. And that is borne out by the biblical record. John 3:23. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim because there was much water there. If John was sprinkling or pouring, he could have baptized anywhere. And speaking about the baptism of the eunuch by Philip in Acts 8:39, Luke says, "And when they came up out of the water, Philip brought the eunuch down into the water, immersed him, and they came up out of the water." So then, what is the significance of baptism? And this is the heart of what we're going to talk about, and we'll close after we deal with some of these significance. First, baptism is a token and proof of our cleansing in Christ, which is why it is the sign given to those who have repented of their sin. It is conferred upon all those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. When a person is confronted with their sin and recognizes that they are doomed to hell and destruction, and that person cries out to God, confesses their sin, repents of it, they become disciples of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses them from their sin, all of it, and they are washed by His blood and clothed in His righteousness. And baptism is a token of the reality of that cleansing in their life. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. He said, "It is like a sealed document to confirm to us that all sins are so abolished, remitted, and effaced that they can never come to His sight, be recalled or charged against us. For He wills that all who believe be baptized for the remission of sins." Second, baptism is a token of mortification and renewal in Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, starting in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." You see, baptism symbolizes or signifies our dying to Christ and then being raised with Him. And that is true because we are partakers in His death. And baptism is the symbol of that death and resurrection. And it's a graphic one. You know, one of the old reformers said that the ordinances of the church are living parables. And that's what we'll see in a few moments in the tank. The candidate is immersed in the water as though he were actually dying. But then he comes up. I don't hold him under the water. That would be a symbol if he wasn't saved. But see, it's a symbol of dying, going under the water, and then coming up and being raised in the newness of life. Dead to sin, raised to life. Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And the admonition to the Christian is to live according to the symbol and the sign you receive. That's what we started our service with in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And again in Colossians 2, Paul says, and in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And this sign of baptism is important, and that is seen in the language that is used in our salvation. Listen to Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Baptism is the symbol of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the mortification of sin and of our resurrection in him. And that leads to the third point. Baptism is our token of our union with Christ. It is the seal that we have become one with Christ. See, as Christians, we don't have a casual relationship with Christ. There's no such thing. We are in union with him. And again, the symbolism is so appropriate. We are immersed in him. And baptism is a token of that union. Remember that the union we have in Christ means that we are partakers of all the blessings of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26-27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In our union with Christ, we are said to share in all aspects of his ministry with Christ. We're told in Scripture, we are crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We are raised with him. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, and we reign with him. And it is this union with Christ that spurs us on to holy living, to walking obedience to Christ's command. And one of the first steps of obedience after repentance is to be obedient in baptism. Let me read from our confession one last time. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. It is intended to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and of his being engrafted into Christ, and of the remission of sins. It also indicates that the baptized person has given himself up to God through Jesus Christ so that he may live and conduct himself in newness of life. And then fourth, baptism is an act of worship. That is why we baptize as part of our worship service. That is why we ask friends and relatives to maintain a proper decorum during the baptism. That is why we ask there to be no applause after the baptism. It's become very popular today in the church to applause after somebody's baptized. But this is an act of worship. And if we understand what it really symbolizes, there needs to be the proper decorum. It is an act of worship. It is a holy moment. It is, in fact, an exciting time in the life of the believer and his family. It is a joyous time, and therefore a response from the congregation is appropriate. And so what our practice here is, and this is not Holy Scripture, but what our practice is, you will see that as Jim goes under the water today, Linda will start playing. Well, I hope she's praying too, but that's okay. She'll start playing the piano, and our brother Dave will be up here, and he's going to lead you in singing the first stanza of Amazing Grace, because that's our response to the baptism of a new believer, is that God has saved us by His amazing grace. You see, the sign of baptism is also educational, and it's educational for our children. You remember when Joshua told the Israelites, when they had crossed over the Jordan River, God had miraculously parted the river. And what he told them was, he said, I want you to take stones. And he said, each tribe take stones. And they made a big pillar of 12 stones. And this is what they were instructed in Joshua 4:6. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And then remember the Passover meal? This is the instructions to the Israelites in the Passover. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised you, that you observe this rite. This is found in Exodus 12, 25 and 27, 25 to 27. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? Then you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. You see, I would hope that after every baptismal service that we have, that the young children would ask, what does this mean? And that you would take the opportunity to instruct your children into the meaning and the importance of baptism. Tell them about the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and the love of God as He came and sacrificed Himself for us. Tell them how we are partakers now in all the blessings of Jesus Christ. This ordinance of baptism is so important to the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, as I was reflecting on that documentary about the surrender of the Japanese, I thought about some similarities of the ceremony. You know, when a nation surrenders after being defeated, they come in humility and pledge obedience to the terms of the treaty. And the ceremonial act of signing the document is a public demonstration of the agreement to the terms of the treaty. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, they must come in complete surrender. There's no holding back. It's no halfway. And that includes obedience to the terms of the new covenant. And baptism is an outward sign, a public demonstration of the obedience that the person is pledging to Jesus Christ. You see, but the covenant of Christ is like no other, because He is Lord like no other. For He provides what no one else can provide. He forgives sin and moves us from being enemies of His to being His friends. He brings us into a gracious relationship with Him and His Father. He guarantees that that relationship will never end, and He does so by shedding His own blood. And He is the most gracious of all masters. And His command is to repent and be baptized. So one more question. Why should you be baptized? Well, first, not for the emotional experience, though usually it is an emotional experience. Not because mom and dad want you to, even if they do. Not because it grants salvation, because it doesn't. Not because it's a requirement for membership, though it is. Not for any other reason, but that Christ commands it. Matthew 28:18-20 is the clearest command Christ ever gave, and it includes baptism as a necessity. As an ordinance, baptism and salvation are so closely linked in Scripture that while you can distinguish between the two, you separate them at your own peril. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Paul's testimony in Acts 22:16, "And now why do you delay? And rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Acts 8:36, "And when they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" If you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, I have to be very frank with you, then you are his enemy. Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me." If you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're subject to his wrath. And I would urge you, I would plead with you to follow the command of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and follow Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you are a Christian and you have never been obedient in the waters of baptism, don't delay. Repent and be baptized. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we want to praise you and thank you once again for the salvation you've given to us in your Son. How grateful we are, Father, that you did for us what we were unable to do for ourselves, take away our sin. We thank you for this sign of baptism which you've given to us. And Father, today we simply want to be obedient to you. We thank you for our brother Jim, who has given testimony of his conversion. And we pray, Father, that you'd be with him as he follows you in obedience and baptism. We pray, Father, for each person who is here. Those who are saved, we pray your continued blessing. Father, if there be one here today who has never come to know Jesus Christ in that personal way, in repentance, I pray, Father, that even this morning they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.